If you will, find your way to Luke. Well, actually, before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray, and then we'll find our way to Luke 19. Let's pray together. Holy God, fill us with a sure and certain sense of your presence. Quiet our bodies, our minds, our souls, so that as Scripture is read and proclaimed, we might hear not my voice, not my words, O Lord, but yours. Whatever it is that we need to learn, however we need to be changed, however we need to be held accountable, made strong, O Lord, do it this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you will, find your way to Luke 19. I'm going to read that first, but if you will, also find Galatians 5. We're going to read that later on, so I want you to be able to find it when we get there. But while you're finding Luke 19, let me give you a little bit of context. When we show up in Luke 19, what we remember is that the whole nation of Israel, with its capital in Jerusalem, was ruled by Rome. They were governed by a foreign power. The people, the Jews were not politically independent. Rome did allow the Jews some freedom within limits. So there were Roman governors, and the Jewish people had to pay taxes to Rome. But as long as the Jewish people paid their taxes and didn't cause the Roman governor too much trouble, they were allowed some freedoms, freedom to worship as they wished, among others. So Roman officials would recruit local Jews to be the tax collectors because the local people knew the land, knew the people better than the Roman transplants. Zacchaeus is a Jewish tax collector for the Rome government. He was in his skin, he was an embodiment of the reality that the Jews were ruled by a foreign power. And he's rich, as Luke describes it, because while Rome told Zacchaeus how much he needed to give them in taxes, they gave him permission to collect more than the required amount. So he got to keep that commission, if you will. And so he apparently was very successful at collecting not only the taxes that Rome required, but some on top of that. So what we know is that when we come to read this passage about Jesus and Zacchaeus, that what ought to be in the back of our minds is that old truism that absolutely nobody can hate you like family hates you, okay? That's who Zacchaeus is. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Jesus says Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, a Jew, a part of the covenant people. And what that means is that we can be pretty sure that Zacchaeus had been raised in Sabbath school. Every Sabbath, he had been taught the law. He could recite the law by memory. He very likely had a regular pew in the synagogue. But while Zacchaeus had been very successful, he was tolerated but not loved by his home congregation in Jericho. His wealth very likely earned him a seat at many functions, both political and religious, but his job itself was a hateful reminder of the fact that the Jewish people were ruled by the foreign power of Rome. And every time he showed up, it was a reminder to the Jews of exactly the price they had to pay in order to be free to worship as they wished. So the Jews in Jericho, they didn't really want to live with Zacchaeus, but they couldn't live without him either. It was a hard spot for everybody to be in. But when it came to the itinerant rabbi Jesus, everybody, Zacchaeus, the local townspeople, the rabbis in the Jericho synagogue, everybody came out to see and to hear and to find out more. And what scripture says is, in fact, the crowds were so big that a short person couldn't see what was happening. So Zacchaeus did what he needed to do. He goes out ahead of the crowd a little bit. He climbs a tree. And when Jesus stops at the base of that tree and called Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree so I can go to your house and stay with you, the locals are aghast, frankly. I mean, everybody in Jericho knew Zacchaeus is not the influencer. He's not the leader. He's not the one that Jesus should be talking to if Jesus' goal is acceptance and leadership. Luke says everybody who saw Jesus going into Zacchaeus' house that day started to complain and grumble. Jesus is going to be the guest of that sinner Zacchaeus. What's that about? Today's scripture only underscores and emphasizes what truthfully all of scripture tells us over and over again, and that is this, that it is almost impossible for good people to become followers of Jesus. Of all types of people there are in the world, good people are the hardest kind to convert. Because we good people, we don't like our lives turned upside down. We good people, we don't want to feel moved to give half of our possessions away. We good people don't want to take responsibility for how our economic fortune is built on the backs of injustice, or how we ourselves have benefited from that messed up mix that we call an economic reality. Good people, we just want to tune up. We're pretty good. We'd like to be a little bit better, but what we'd really like is a qualitative improvement, something that we can see, measure, be proud of, put on our Facebook pages. We'd like to be just 10 pounds lighter, maybe 2 inches taller, a little more patient, and better at loving the people that we like. Because that's who we are. We're very difficult people for God to save. The good people of the town of Jericho, their religious leadership, and Zacchaeus, the whole crowd went out that day to the parade when Jesus came to town. Everybody went out, but only Zacchaeus climbed down out of his tree and welcomed Jesus and shifted the center of his life from his own self-serving to be centered on the love of God, neighbor, and self. Only Zacchaeus, out of that whole crowd, only Zacchaeus reorganized his life that day around the truth that he met in the person of Jesus Christ. Only Zacchaeus reordered his economic priorities around the priorities of the kingdom of God that Jesus had brought. Only Zacchaeus, says Luke, received salvation that day. So today, this passage of scripture through Jesus invites us to decide who and what do we live for? Do we live our lives organized around our own advantage? Do we live our lives organized around our community's advantage, our own race's advantage, our own country's advantage? Do we live our lives organized around our own comfort and security and power and privilege? Or do we live our lives for some other larger eternal reality? Do we organize our lives around the priorities of God's rule or God's kingdom? Do we recognize on a daily basis how much we have benefited from God's providence and blessing and mercy and grace? Do we consider that we own what we have, or do we consider ourselves stewards of what we have received? Do we view the wealth that we have been able to collect as a means to answering others' needs and prayers, or does it belong to me? Is there any reality that is larger than ourselves, our own wants, our own desires? Is there any truth that is eternal and by which all the world will be judged? We would call that larger eternal truth God. So there is a God for us. And when we say, yes, there is a God, then the next question is, are we in relationship with that God, and are we accountable to that God? And the God that we have come to know in the person of Jesus Christ, this might be a shock to you, that God's not just after our money, not just after our time, not just after our words. The God that we have come to know in the person of Jesus Christ is after us. The total package. God is after us, our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength. And the invitation that God extends to Zacchaeus, and through scripture that gets extended to us, is, will we climb down out of our tree, and will we reorganize our lives around God's purpose and God's rule? You know, God is not after qualitative improvements in people who are pretty good. That's not God's purpose in the world. God is after a shift in our center of gravity. You know what? Mostly good people are either offended by Jesus, who, as you and I both know, chooses to eat with those who are not holy, who goes into the houses of those who are sinners and sellouts, who make their living in ways that we judge sinful. So good people are offended, or mostly good people will sometimes try harder, to be better people, to be the kind of people that are good enough so that the next time Jesus comes, he'll stop and ask me if he can come and eat lunch at my house. And so because we are mostly good people, I think we have often misused and misunderstood the description of that fruits of the flesh and fruits of the spirit that the Apostle Paul gives us when he writes to the church in Galatia that we're going to read in just a little bit. And whether you've heard it before or not, what we heard Paul say is, okay, here's what it looks like, fruits of the spirit and fruits of the flesh. And we've heard that list as a sort of a moral checklist. The kinds of things, these are what we should do and this is what we should not do. And we've sort of looked at it kind of like a moral diet. And we're going to try again, and we're going to buckle down this time, and our willpower, we're going to be better Christians. And so if we want to be better Christians, when we read it that way, that list that way, then we say, okay, we're going to decide today. We're going to be less angry. We're going to be less envious. We're going to drink less. And we're going to be more patient. And we're going to be more generous and more kind and more loving. And so, sadly to say, preachers have often proclaimed that the takeaway message here is get out there, do better, and do more. The other thing that makes that list hard is, I think, the translation of the terms that Paul uses. He says, these are fruits of the flesh. And in our, now, Paul is a Eastern thinking Jew, but we hear that fruits of the flesh with Plato all from our college days in our minds. And so what we think is that fruits of the flesh has often been interpreted as anything that our body wants. And in this moral tune-up version of Paul's instruction, some have mistakenly preached that anything that our bodies want is bad and our spirits are good. So there's this split. I don't think that's what Paul was saying at all. It's almost like, you know, to be a Christian, no dessert for us, right? Run harder, do better, eat less, give more, and you'll be saved. If you follow that line of reasoning, it all becomes a works righteousness race. I have come to believe that that is an absolutely incorrect way to read Paul's list. Paul, throughout Galatians, is describing the nature of Christian freedom. What does Christian freedom look like? What does it result in? And so he says the law, that is white knuckling, trying to do better, to be better, to do more, to try harder. The law, says Paul, is not the way to freedom in Christ. The law, Paul says, is not the way to salvation. So instead of seeing this list that we're going to read of spiritual fruits as a sort of a moral checklist of self-improvement instructions. Patient, check. Anger, maybe work on that one. Envy, check. Instead of looking at it like a moral checklist, what I think is that Paul is describing to us two completely different outcomes, two completely different destinations or end results, if you will. If we try to do better by following the law, white-knuckling it, I'm going to be more patient today. If we try to, we're going to wake up and today's the day, buddy. We are going to be loving to everybody we meet. We're going to give more away so God's going to notice us. I promise you, we're doomed to failure on that day. I mean, tell the truth. How many of your New Year's resolutions stuck? Don't raise your hand. Can any of us claim that we have honestly become more kind, more patient, more generous by willing it? When I do try harder and I exhibit more patience maybe in one particular situation, then I don't know about you, but what happens to me is I might accomplish being patient for the 15 minutes over here, but it's my family that gets it later. Because my impatience explodes somewhere else. You know, and I really think this is part of why people are so free to be hateful and vengeful and spiteful and mean online. Because if I have to be patient with my boss, who I see every day, if I have to be patient with my spouse, if I have to be patient with the waitress at dinner, then all I've done is push down the impatience over here so it comes up as soon as I get home and go online, and I can explode as soon as I can comment anonymously online. So how are we to do better then? What's the remedy? This is what I think. I think that instead, hear this instruction from Paul as descriptions of the outcomes of two very different ways to live, two very different paths that we can take. So the first path that Paul describes is the end of the path, what it looks like if we love self, what serves me, agrees with me, and makes me happy. If that's the path I choose, if that's my organizing principle, then that first description is the outcome of that path. And maybe instead of calling it fruit of the flesh, maybe I think I would argue with some biblical scholars who say it would make more sense in our common parlance to say that that first path might be called the path of our own ego. What it means to put ourselves at the center. The second path that Paul describes is the destination or the outcome, where you end up if you choose instead to put love of God and neighbor and self at the center. to organize our lives so that God's love and God's purpose and God's kingdom are at the center. So I'm going to read this list. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to. But when you listen to it or read it, what I want you to hear is, consider this, that it might be Paul's descriptions of two very different outcomes, two very different destinations. And then as we're thinking about that, where is the destination you choose? What is the outcome that you want? Paul says, "Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh or the ego. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit. What the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another." Now, I'm always last to the party when it comes to culture, probably, but you know what an influencer is, right? I mean, that's not a new concept, but an influencer is a person who has the ability to, in part at least, determine how we live, what we buy, how we think, how we talk about certain things. It's not a new concept, but the idea of an influencer has taken on all sorts of different connotations in an age with social media. And in this age of social media, an influencer has become anybody who has a lot of followers / disciples, right? Especially online. So if you have a lot of people who follow you, who pay attention to your Facebook, your Instagram post, your Twitter account, and if all those people who watch you, who follow you, purchase what you recommend or repeat your talking points, then you are an influencer. And this week I was reading this article about how the lack of regulations on social media advertising means that influencers can say anything they want, even if it's not true, to sell products or services, or to sell a spin on something. So in that scenario, let's say, you know, a well-connected business person can be paid by a shoe company to say that every time I jog in X, even if they never jog. It's a win-win, and they become an influencer. And then I was reading that article, and then I was thinking about how, you know, it's a slightly different take when you watch TV commercials, right? So, for example, all the drug commercials that are now on TV, they all have this wonderful music, and they picture these beautiful, loving families doing amazing, fun things while they're trying to get us to purchase a blood thinner or an eczema medication or a pain reliever, right? So the pictures are beautiful, they're sweet, they're intended to create a longing in us. We want to be like them. But then after that initial pitch, and while the dad is still standing knee, ankle deep in sugar white sand and playing catch with his son with a pink sunset in the back. And they're playing that lovely music after they've made the initial pitch. Then still, while all that's going on and your attention is looking at the surf and thinking, wouldn't that be wonderful? That's when they tell you, and you might also suffer from blood clots, heart attacks, suicidal thoughts, and uncontrollable blood pressure, and suddenly death, right? I mean, the clear intent there, I mean, there is some truth in advertising, right? You do hear about sudden death, but clearly they want to keep you focused on the white sugar sand and the catch game in the sunset instead of hearing about the terrible, horrible consequences that might happen. So I think what the Apostle Paul gives us today is some truth in advertising, frankly. And what he says is this: if we persist in keeping our own egos, our own needs, our own wants, our own security at the center of our lives, then the inevitable outcomes are anger, greed, idolatry, dissension, envy, and the like. If, on the other hand, we put God's love and God's priorities at the center of our lives, then the inevitable outcomes will be love and patience and kindness and generosity and gentleness and the like. I don't think this list is at all a call to get out there and try harder and do more. I think these lists are describing where we will find ourselves depending on what we choose to put at the center of our lives, depending on our organizing principle. You know, if I say that I want to drive to Charlotte, but I get on I-77 going south, my destination is not going to be Charlotte. And if we say that we want to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but instead we spend all of our time, energy, and money pursuing something other than God, then I am not going to arrive in the kingdom of God. So today, we do get a choice, the same choice that Jesus offered Zacchaeus. We can keep on living with a life that's pretty good. You know, we do pretty well. Maybe we have good days, we have bad days. There are costs, there are benefits. But, you know, we're satisfied with trying to do a little bit better. So next week we're going to be a little bit kinder, a little bit more patient, a little bit more generous. And then we, like the good people of Jericho and their religious leaders, when that happens, we're going to be offended by both Jesus and Zacchaeus. And what we're going to say to ourselves is, well, you know, I'm not all that bad. And on a lot of days, I can be pretty kind and kind of patient. And I'm pretty generous. But at least I'm not hanging around with the likes of Zacchaeus. But if we believe that there is a God who created all that is, who rules the universe, who knows us by name, has numbered our hairs, who loves us and calls us into an accountable relationship, hey, you, come down out of the tree. I'm coming to your house today. If that's what we believe, then we get to decide which reality governs our lives. And the Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear. He wants to be sure that we can see the outcomes of both of those choices. And the good news is this, that living in the way of Jesus Christ really is a better way to live. It's a more beautiful way to live. It's a way to live that does and will continue to build in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We don't have to love and worship God. We get to love and worship and obey God. And the results of that choice are life-changing and they're life-giving now and always. The choice is ours.